Welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb, and again, I am joined by a full cast today. So we have Dr. Scott Keith, Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, and our good friend Aaron Peterson. Hello, Aaron.
Hello.
You did end up talking at the end of last episode, so you get more comfortable on the show.
I think it was the bourbon.
That's right. The bourbon helps everybody. So the last episode that we recorded was today. As you guys know, we try to record in blocks so that we never miss an episode. We want to make sure that listeners always have a new episode to look forward to on their phones right now on Friday mornings. And I'm going to use this as an opportunity to talk about some changes that are coming to the show in January. In January, due to some research that I've committed to doing, we are changing the day that the show comes out during the week. So we are going to launch the show on Tuesday mornings, starting the first Friday in January. So that'll be the major change of the show. If you subscribe to the show, there's going to be virtually no change in your life, because when I publish the episode, it's going to show up on your phone automatically. The good news is that according to what I hear and what I've seen, is that people want to listen to the show when they're driving to work, maybe when they're filling out Excel spreadsheets in the office and they can have some headphones on, things like that. So the middle of the week is much more ideal than right before the weekend, when all of our good listeners want to spend time with their families in the car, or you know, outside doing something, or they have housework or whatever they're doing, spending times with their wives or children, all this different stuff. So we really want to get you the show when you have time to listen to it, so that you don't just say, "Oh, I'll have to wait till Monday to do that," and then accidentally forget about it and miss some good content that we're producing. So look out for that. If you listen on our website or by clicking on a link on Facebook or something like that, you know, you are going to have the biggest change, because you know it's going to pop up on a different day of the week. So one of the best ways that you can transition into our showtime changing is by subscribing with a podcasting app. If you listen on your phone, that's really easy. If you have an iPhone, you have a podcasting app built in. If you have an Android phone, I believe the Google Play Store now, I know it now supports podcasting in the Google Play Music app. So you have a built-in podcasting app there. And there are tons of amazing podcasting apps that you can select from if you want to download a third-party one. If you're on iPhone, I suggest Overcast. I really enjoy that. It's becoming the second most popular podcasting app to the Apple podcasting app, so that's really cool. It's just one guy who manages that right now, and it used to be funded by donations, and now there's a free version and a $10 a year version. So you can check that out. I really like what they do over there.
What's it called again?
It's called Overcast Radio.
Okay.
It's got a lot of neat features. You can, it has an auto detect feature where it can fill the gaps in our speech so that people can listen to a 45-minute show in like 35 minutes and things like that, or maybe a little less. So it also has a volume control that has a car setting. So if you drive a loud car and things like that, it can help manage that, so you can actually hear the show when you're driving. All right, so enough with the formal business of the podcast. We are going to talk about a heresy today, right?
Well, yeah, sure.
We did some of these while ago.
Certainly an error, right? Inappropriate way of viewing salvation.
Definitely an error, and it's been parts of it have been rejected as parts of heresies, right? Throughout the church, we're talking about synergism today. We did some episodes where we talked about errors and heresies in the church, but we didn't do that many. And I think some people really liked it, because one of the things that happens with various errors in doctrine is that they reoccur in different forms throughout church history. They have different names.
Think Arianism.
Yeah.
That's right.
Today's Jehovah's Witnesses.
Sure.
That's right. And so with
and
that...
And today we'll talk about semi-Pelagianism. Yep. Sort of same thing.
Yeah. So with that, we can kind of address ways that this sneaks into modern theology, maybe not even in name, but in practice and teaching and preaching and things like that. So these kind of issues are important, because one of the things that we really try to focus on in the show is lay-level education.
Sure.
You know, sometimes we get a little technical on this show, and some people have said, hey, really focus on defining some terms. There's some terms that you guys throw around that you all recognize and you don't even realize that people listening might get it. But we really do try to target this show towards lay people. I know we have some pastors and students and stuff listen. But for the most part, we try to stay down to earth. And so one of the things that we're going to try to do today is bring what's probably a really common occurrence in the church is synergism in preaching and thought and teaching. I think especially in like youth Sunday school, this is a huge
children's lessons
and huge things like that. So we're going to talk about. I think we'll go back and maybe talk about the history of this in the church a little bit.
We don't have Adam
so. Today, so we can't he can't take us back to the fall of Rome like he usually does. But we can discuss its prevalence a little bit, and then we'll talk always like we do about how this issue is addressed in Reformation thought, and then we can talk about
that we could do pretty handily probably.
And then we'll as always also talk about how this can be dealt with in modern times and how you can stay alert.
Yeah, so for me, this came up because I'm teaching at the university a MA class. It's more of a, not that many students.
A small seminar type class, right?
Yeah, that's what I'm looking for, class on Luther's epistemology and early theology. And one of the students in that class emailed me a question last week that I think actually was a question from another course that she's taking. But she was curious about different types of synergism, and she specifically was asking about semi-Pelagianism. Is it, are all synergists semi-Pelagians, or are, all semi-Pelagians synergists and that type of thing? And it got me thinking. She actually came out of evangelicalism, just sort of, and again, using that not sort of in the just preachers of the gospel terminology, but using it more in the modern context of sort of non-denominational Christianity.
Yeah, yes. People ask about, we say evangelicalism or evangelical thought all the time on the show, and people do ask about that. But yeah, we're talking about kind of the network of non-denominational churches that typically follow, Rod would say, like a Wesleyan theology is typically the background.
Whether the pastor knows it or not.
That's right, because even if you don't have a denomination, you do have a history in the church, and there are theologies that affect this, and we're usually talking about this tradition of possibly semi-Pelagianism and definitely Wesleyanism in the U.S.
Right, or even Arminianism to some to some degree, right? And so the I thought it was a great question from her perspective. It's a really good question because she's hardcore Lutheran at this point, and for years now, and doing an MA in Lutheran and Reformation theology, and I think she's coming to an understanding that most of the people with whom she speaks regarding from her previous life, or that just that she knows in sort of her everyday business life, if they're Christian, they're synergists to some degree, whether they know it or not.
Yeah,
and to sort of in a course to come across the history of this, via semi-Pelagianism and other things was a little interesting to her, and she was trying to make a distinction. And I think it's a good one for us to talk about a little bit, because in many ways, if we're speaking strictly of the Reformation and the early Reformation specifically, the theological reaction that Luther has, even in a way as early as the 95 Theses, in a reaction against indulgences, is a reaction against synergism.
Sure.
Right? And
literally, we probably should define the word.
Yeah, we really do need to.
Working together with.
Yeah, I mean, this is a common word in buzzword for business right now, right? You want synergy.
Yes.
Is kind of
same root.
Yeah, is the big
same root. God does his part, I do my part, and the two of us working together can save me.
Right.
We just do our part.
Yeah, whatever part that is.
That's right.
Yeah.
So this is intuitively to us correct.
Absolutely.
It's just basic.
Maybe could we say more than just correct? It's what we want to be true.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I'll sometimes give the illustration. If I have a debate with a priest, I easily imagine a dentist and his wife going back to the car, and the dentist says to his wife, "What the priest said made sense to me. I don't know what Rosenblatt's point was. Do you?" And, of course, I was talking about imputed righteousness. And that's what confused him. Yeah. Like, what in the world is that?
Yeah.
I would even go as far to say that this is the like the fundamental structure of every world religion.
Yeah.
It, to some extent, is that you do your best to get to heaven. Now, some of it, it's more extreme where it's there is no part of where the God or deity
God's not
or,
playing a part, yeah.
At all. But you know, in a lot of forms of these religions, there is some sort of mercy from God. Not, I wouldn't call it grace, but some mercy
picking
from God.
Picking up the slack.
That's right. So so this is kind of where, at least in America, you get people believing that all religions are the same. And that fundamental belief comes from that all religions are synergistic,
mm-hmm.
that there is some degree of benevolent deity and that he has given you a set of rules and you follow these rules to the best of your ability and you'll probably end up in heaven.
Mm-hmm. I think that's a fair translation.
Yeah, I do too. And I think that that is why, and I get the student that I'm that sent me the question, she is really interested in evangelizing. And mm-hmm. in, I mean, she's a convert to Lutheranism and she thinks this is the greatest stuff on earth, right? And wants to get it out.
Always the best Lutherans, the converts to Lutheranism.
To as many people as possible. Mm-hmm. And one of the things that we all run into when we're in that place is just, you know, the reaction oftentimes when you're doing straight evangelism or when you're talking to evangelicals about sort of Reformation theology and monergism, one of the reactions is either, in my experience, is either, yeah, I don't care, right? Which is very, very common these days. Mm-hmm. It's not that it's right or wrong. It just doesn't mean anything to me or it doesn't apply to me at all. Or two, that what you're talking, what you want to tell me about is no different than what I already believe, which is that if I just do my best, that whoever it is out there, you know, that's looking over, watching over me, will add the rest and see that I've done my best, and that's how I'll be saved. Mm-hmm. And what scares the hell out of me is how many Christians believe that to be true.
Yes.
What scares the hell out of me even more is how many Lutherans believe that to be true.
Yep, surveys tell us that.
And really, that is classic synergism. Now, her question got to be rather specific, right? Is there a difference between semi-Pelagian synergism and sort of the everyday synergism that she encountered, that we all encounter sort of in modern day, again, using the term evangelicalism. And mm-hmm. I said, you know, there probably is, but it's not a functional difference. It's an order difference.
Yeah, and very often in our confessions, they aren't afraid. The writers aren't afraid of saying these all mean the same thing.
Yeah.
And list six words.
Yeah. Well, and so we've defined synergism, and we could probably get a little more specific with Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism. So what's behind that? What's the root of those words? Because that's not synergism. That's not
Pelagianism is actually from a proper noun, the name of an individual.
Pelagius.
And he just said it very simply. There is no such thing as original sin. And we are perfectly capable of saving ourselves. There's no reason we can't. And we say, well, how do we get to be the way we are? He said, well, you just copy what you saw on the playground when you were a young person. And you copy that, but you have no disease that you were born with, none. Now, even Rome clobbered that.
Yeah, absolutely.
Finally, that they said no, but it never went away.
Yeah.
And it reaches its apex in St. Thomas Aquinas. St. Thomas did have a doctrine of justification, as one writer put it one time, and 168 more doctrines, too. It was just one of, it was one of many.
God, I fear that for us, Rod.
Yeah.
I fear that same thing for us, but go ahead.
No, that was my only point. And what it is and has been since the 12th century is synergism. That is, you have left over in you abilities that are still natural to you, and you use those as far as you can. And then grace makes up the difference.
Yeah, and this highlights the difference between Roman Catholics on grace and even baptism, right? Because baptism plays into sort of the semi-Pelagianism there with giving you that ability, that grace, that ability to start doing works, kind of set the slate.
There are 27 different kinds of grace, and you've got to do a little work on that. But
that gets to be difficult.
Yeah.
But it still comes down to the same thing. You have the ability, after your fall in Adam, you have some natural abilities, and one of them is to incline yourself back toward your Creator, even in the slightest way. If you imagine it on a football field, you stumble to maybe the half-yard line, and God comes 99 yards to aid you with a new kind of grace to keep you going.
Yeah.
When I had my debate with Carl Keating of Catholic Answers years and years ago, his opening line was, Dr. Rosenblatt is going to tell you that we don't believe in grace, salvation by grace alone, and he's wrong. We do.
But here's the at least seven different types of grace, right? Because they're going to use the sacraments as those renewals of grace, right?
Yep. Technically, he was right, but we were defining grace differently.
Yeah, that's crucial. I think that what's interesting here is we can get pretty theologically pointy-headed nerdy on this. But when I think about this, if we want to discern between the types of synergism, you're right. The Roman Catholic Church rejected Pelagianism.
Yep.
You know, they said this is silly. Of course, the original sin is a thing, and it's a real thing, and it's a thing that's got to be dealt with. But they did stumble into semi-Pelagianism, right? And this idea, and just the way I answered it to the student, I said, to me, as I think about this, this is like a lot of fine theological distinctions, where what you get here is a matter of order, of how and when the thing is happening. Within semi-Pelagianism, there's a belief in original sin, and it's even though the semi-Pelagian would believe that that's a real problem, I don't think would say that original sin totally impairs the sinner's ability to believe.
Right.
And it's not that it doesn't impair it to a degree or make it difficult, but it doesn't totally impair it. It doesn't make it impossible for you to believe.
Which is at least you can believe in Jesus.
At least you can believe in Jesus. You can do that much, and it's that much that gets you into trouble, right?
Yeah.
So thus, a semi-Pelagian might argue that the sinner must make that first move toward God.
Yep.
Or like Dr. Rosenblatt said, even if that first move only gets you to the half-yard line on the football field, you've got to make that first move toward God.
And as we talked about last episode, a lot of times now, that first move is that repentance, right?
Is
what it gets categorized as. And we just did a whole episode on that.
Yeah, but that first move, that's really crucial. And when that comes is crucial too. Because I think, so modern day evangelical outside of Roman Catholicism, synergist, I think they kind of work that backwards in a sense with the altar call type situation.
Sure.
Yeah.
God is making the first move and you're making the second move.
Mm-hmm.
Right? But in classic semi-Pelagian and synergism, you're making the first move. You're getting to that heart.
I think that's fair.
And God's taking you, and God's adding his grace, whatever type of grace we want, you know.
Yep.
God's adding his grace, and the end result of your first move and God's addition of grace is saving faith.
Yep.
Is that fair?
Yep.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Now, what she was struggling with is that the same as what you encounter, say,
By the way, it's one of the things that makes it easiest for an evangelical to go Roman Catholic.
Absolutely. All you got to do is change the order a little bit. You're not actually changing the functionality of the thing. You're not actually changing the categories at all.
Yep.
You're just changing the order that they happen, and that's it. But in modern-day evangelicalism, they're not talking about the exact same thing as that. I think that most of them would say that, you know, you can't come to belief on your own.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we've talked about this before, I don't know, like five episodes ago, as like this bait and switch where you get grace up front and then these works. And so you get like a, you know, Billy Graham style, right? You get this forgiveness for sinners, you know, recognition that
it's
people
God's
need grace.
It's driving you down
sawdust
path.
But then once you're in, to stay in, to keep
or even
getting
to complete the process of being in.
You have this, here's your checklist.
What's your reaction?
Yeah.
What's your reaction to that? And as you said in the last episode, your reaction is leave the bottle.
Yeah, Billy has done that in the past, and that's exactly what I can't do. What's standing in my way? What's standing in my way is what I am in Adam.
Especially when the bottle is this tasty Blanton's original single barrel.
But where it isn't really, it's wide open for you. Come. And then we're going to begin teaching you that even your coming was a gift from heaven.
That's right.
Yeah.
Even that. You don't think so?
Right.
We have this, what our dogmaticians call a gospel imperative. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and your family.
There's an actual command in there.
It is. It's a true imperative. And our dogmaticians had to wrestle with that.
Yeah.
What in the world is this? And who could produce that? We did that. Some people have said in Christian history that the work that Luther and the early Lutherans did was the most detailed, accurate work on this since St. Paul.
Yeah, we've talked about this.
Even if that's overcalling it, think about it. If that it's in that league, the most careful work since St. Paul on this particular issue.
Yeah, we talk about reformers often as systematicians. We recognize their systematic works. But to get there, they spent time in the text. Well, I mean, they were buried in the text.
This is early for Luther, too. I mean, this is as early as 1518 in the Heidelberg Disputations, where Luther says things like, the law says do this, and it's never done. Grace says do this, and it's done for you already.
Yeah, 1518?
Or believe this, and it's done for you already.
Believe this.
Grace says believe this, and it's done for you already.
Yes.
So you have this acknowledgement that there is a command here. You've got to believe this. Mm-hmm. You actually have to believe this. You actually have to not make it to the half-yard line. You've got to make it all the way to the 100-yard line.
Yep.
But the question is, how is that done?
Yeah, how do you believe
and
it?
And Luther started dealing with that and kept dealing with it and kept dealing with it. And the wild card was the gospel.
That's right.
That is something outside of you gave you the ability to even believe in Christ.
Yeah. This is the question, I guess, that that the gospel answers. Can imperatives that are directed toward you be fulfilled by Christ? And if the New Testament is to be believed, the answer is yes. On all accounts, yes. Imperatives directed at you, you fail, and Christ has fulfilled them. And those are given to you on account of what he's done.
Exactly. It's the same answer in our confessions over and over and over and over and over again, and it's, after passage.
To be honest, it's really hard to struggle with because when you read it, that imperative is, you know, directed right at you. You feel it in your soul as you read the text. And you hear
ought
this.
To. And to be honest with you, you ought to, because that's simply the proclamation of the word doing its work on you, right? Yep. So somebody, you know, proclaims to you Ephesians 2:8-10 or John 3:16, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You ought to feel that as I have to believe. You just need to realize the rest of God's counsel in the New Testament, that even that belief, that once you come to it, that's a gift of God.
That's right. I mean,
no credit system.
Ephesians 2:9, Romans 1:16, Romans 10:17.
And that's why, even if it sounds repetitive, we have spent so much time on this show, especially before the conference and these Reformation topics, on the solas and all these other objects of the Reformation being salvation apart from you, outside of yourself.
Think of the question, you need to be prepared to die.
Yeah.
Well, what would it be to be prepared to die? The normal pagan reaction is to get your act together. The Lutherans said no, not in the New Testament. They said to be prepared to die is to entrust it all to Christ in his dying.
Yeah.
As if it's enough. Pietists would correct me on that for sure.
Right. All right.
Okay.
Take our break then?
Yeah, we're going to take a quick break. We'll come back, like we always do, with some resources for you, and then we will finish up this episode. Mm-hmm. welcome to our break. Today, against Rod's better judgment, we are going to talk about something that just ended but isn't actually coming to an end because now it is going to be an annual event. I'm talking about the Here We Still Stand conference in San Diego, California. That's right. You heard me say it a million times before it happened during the anniversary, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. This year, just a month ago, really. And today I'm talking about this conference happening again in 2018. It was absolutely outstanding. Despite all the hard work and stress that it caused Dr. Keith here and things like that, the conference was awesome. We got to meet so many listeners from the show. It was organized and constructed wonderfully.
I just don't think Rod likes that look on my face that I feel like I'm about to have a heart attack.
But the conference is going to be a little different so that you don't die an early death. We are restricting the number of people that can be there. So last year, or this year, was super big, right? Because we were celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. As an annual conference, we are going to be limiting attendance a little more. And so if you want to...
By a third, actually.
Oh, yeah. Big chunk. So if you want to be in, you need to get in earlier than you did last time. A lot of you listeners got in on kind of late there, you know, a month or two beforehand. And judging by the attendance of last year and the interest to continue this endeavor, seats are not going to last as long this time. We're not going to be, asking you to sign up 2 weeks before the show anymore. We will get full long before that. And so please go to herewestillstand.org if you're interested in joining this conference with us again, or maybe for the first time. Couldn't make it this year? Well, you have a lot more notice now because I think we started advertising the conference pretty late, actually, just in May.
I don't know. I know we had it planned farther out than we actually have this one planned.
We did. But I don't think we had marketing and stuff kind of as probably tagged not down. And so this time, this is a full year in advance. So,
well, you know why people should come this time? Because this past year, I was so excited to be able to sit down with Rod and Steve Paulson on a table and record a podcast that never got to be aired because of technical difficulties.
Yeah, I talked about that on the show briefly a couple weeks ago.
So this coming year, we'll be able to sit down at a table with Rod, Jim Nestigan, and Steve Paulson.
And I will make sure that my recording equipment is present that there is no mistakes. And I'm not going to trust anybody else to record the Thinking Fellows. I did it one time, listeners, and it was a mistake. And so we will make sure that it is recorded this time. So if you did get to go this year, you got to witness a live recording of a podcast that
which was great,
will never air again.
Yeah, it was great.
Please do consider coming this year. The tickets are already available for sale. There's also information about the venue on the website, and we have rooms spaced out for you. We've held some rooms at a discounted rate for the conference, and I was kind of skeptical about staying at the resort last year. I had kind of talked bad about it when the microphones were off, and my doubts were completely answered when we were finally there. It was really nice to be able to wake up in the morning, go have breakfast with people that I had just met there at the conference, listeners of the show, other people who are here to listen to these great lectures, and then be able to just walk into conferences stress-free. You don't really have to worry about renting a car if you're there.
You don't have to really do all this other stuff. It really made a difference at night, you know, when you're about three, maybe one or two more beers in, and you didn't have to get in a car.
That's right.
You know, or call Uber or
there's no Uber.
Figure out who's a designated driver.
There's no designated drivers. That's right. And there's just good
opportunities. You can go from breakfast to conference to dinner to after dinner fellowship to bed to hit it all again.
Yeah.
So anyway, speakers real quick, and then we'll move on. Yep. This year we have for plenaries. Jim Nestigan, Chad Bird, Elise Fitzpatrick, Jeff Mallinson, Dan Price, Jessica Thompson, Steve Paulson, David Zoll, Matt Popovitz, Rod Rosenblatt, and I will be hosting a little thing with Jim Nestigan. John Pless will be there, Fort Wayne Seminary, Dan Van Boris, breakouts again, we've got Donovan Riley, Cindy Koch, RJ Grunewald, Eric Sorensen, Steve Hine, Chris Roseboro. I mean, the list just goes on and on.
A distinct absence of Caleb Keith, though.
just patient.
Just kidding. But, yes, that website, again, is herewestillstand.org. It'll be the top link in the show notes. Again, show notes are available on like 99% of podcasting apps, including the iTunes and Google Play podcasting apps, as well as on our website. So if you listen from your computer, you can go to thinkingfellows.com, and in every episode there's show notes there that you can click on to get directly to what we're talking about. Please do sign up and sign up early.
Okay. So during the break, Aaron brought up the idea that we really need to talk about sanctification or synergism in terms of how it's sanctification is viewed oftentimes synergistically. So, and then Caleb, you had a sort of anecdote, sort of maybe leave out some of the details, but you've been in situations where it's been discussed. You know.
Yeah. You know, in different courses and conversations that I've had, there's often an interesting distinction that occurs when talking about justification and sanctification, where you'll get point blank, there is no synergism in justification. But then 2 seconds later, you go, in justification, yeah. And then sanctification is a distinctly synergistic activity. And you go, okay, so I'm not responsible for any part
getting
of my sanctification, my justification.
Right.
But I am responsible, yeah, for some part of the latter half, which is interesting from a Lutheran perspective because it kind of gets into what we were talking about when mainstream evangelicalism goes wrong. It tends to go to grace gets you in, now you got to finish the rest. So it brings up questions about what is sanctification and how does that actually
work? I don't even think at our worst, many of our guys would actually say that.
No.
I think that the vibe I get is more just the, of course, you're saved. I mean, this is what I got at church the other day, to be honest with you. Of course you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. And at the end of the day, it's all to God's glory alone, which is, you know, strict monergism, right? You
yep.
don't do anything.
Mm-hmm.
God does everything.
Mm-hmm.
It's the yeah, but that comes in or the but then
and
that
I think,
comes in.
I think in all honesty, where this conversation was heading, I mean, this was years ago, really, but was that in sanctification, even if they're not for the assurance of your salvation, there are good works, you know?
Sure.
And so those works are, in a sense, yours because you you did them. You were the puppet, I would put it.
You hit the nail on the head. I mean, that is the true distinction there. I mean, there's two ways of looking at this. There's the there's two ways of looking at simultaneously saint and sinner, right? So the classic way that it's been talked about by Luther is that there's the old man and the new man, right? Mm-hmm. And then when we're talking about Romans 7, that's the old man, right? I know I ought to do these things. I don't do these things. The things I know I ought not do, that is what I do. Who can save me? Here comes the new man. Thanks be to God and Jesus Christ our Lord. All these things are already done for you,
mm-hmm.
right? But there's another way of talking about that where there's an actual change of heart that happens, right? Which is correct, but the problem comes in when we link that change of heart to visible outward actions, right?
Or even to like measurable progress.
Sure.
Oh.
Visible outward measurable actions that you're doing or progress. In other words, and what you mean by progress is if you were to draw this on a whiteboard, there'd be a point down at the bottom left and a steadily increasing point up at the top right. You know, it's supposed to be sort of this continuous progression upward instead of like, you can't see Rod. We should be FaceTiming live. Is that what that's called?
Well, I guess it's Facebook or Twitter, however. We could be like Jeff and put it in our
pocket.
But
you should see Rod. He's waving his arm up and down because what the line actually looks like, it's not a steady progression from bottom left to top right. It's this continual mountains and valleys.
I think that's what Romans 7 captures so well because, you know, what Paul describes there is sort of what we see in Luther, like, you know, this deep internal struggle with this, because if it was a clear always up, right? I've been a Christian for 22 years, and it if it's
that
a,
long.
Yeah, I know, right? Super, well, my whole life, right? I should be able to, I'm a better person now from when I was 5, right? And if I could, there would be no internal struggle there, right? Because I could see nothing
there may have been some backsliding.
There, There would be constant progress.
Yeah.
There would be constant up. You would always be able to look and say, well, at least, you know, I'm not perfect, but at least I'm better than I was yesterday.
So you
and there's not that in the scriptures.
So you juxtapose this to Luther and the bondage of the will, which again, that's early, right? That's 1525. That's early Luther here, where he's pointing out that, you know, that you are, your will is never passive, which is what gets to Rod's sort of mountains and valleys. Rod's line of sanctification isn't this clean, straight line from bottom left to top right. It's this really dramatic fluctuating from doing really well to doing really bad, doing really well, doing really bad. Mm-hmm. And that's probably, those fluctuations, they're like heartbeats on the little monitor, right? This is a daily, minute-by-minute thing. Which is basically what Luther says. He's like, you know, your will is never passive. It's either going to be ridden by God or by Christ Jesus, or it's going to be ridden by the devil. It's like a wild beast. Mm-hmm. And that's what happens. And if our sanctification, we take this and we make a synergistic move and we say, okay, my sanctification is only complete if I'm adequately adding to God's work on my behalf here. The question inevitably becomes, even if we don't necessarily link that to our salvation or our justification, the question inevitably becomes, then how much is enough?
Yeah.
It's the how do I know always comes in. Because if somebody says, and this is what Melanchthon tripped into, right? If good works are necessary to salvation, even if you mean that only that it's necessary in that the saved will do good works,
The language
is awful. And the sinner, the saint sinner, is always going to be
filled with doubt.
Filled with doubt, and always will be sitting there saying, then have I done enough?
And yeah. The answer is always no.
Yeah.
Or like we said in the last episode, even scarier, sometimes the answer might be yes.
Oh.
Right? Yeah. To me, that's more terrifying.
Yeah.
It's more terrifying.
Well, no, even if in your own mind it's yes, the true answer
but
is
when
no.
I ask myself that question, right? I tend to say, no, I've never done enough. But I know many people that say, heck yeah.
Yeah, I have.
Yeah.
Heck yeah. And that frightens me. Because, again, how do you make a sharp line of distinction between your sanctification and your justification if you think you've done enough?
One of the things that Luther said, though not in exactly these words, was that if you imagine the column labeled J, the only legitimate anything in the column is Christ, particularly in his dying. And in column S, there are a whole bunch of things, but Luther would talk like, if anything from column S sneaks over into column J, Luther said, all is lost.
And if you're measuring column S, it's going to inevitably
jump
up into justification.
Yeah. How can you, if this is an inward change of heart, right? How can it ever be accurately measured simply by the things that you see on the outside?
Oh.
I could either be having a good day or a bad day, a good moment or a bad moment, and the outside actions are going to reflect that much more than what the actual state of my heart is, because my heart's been changed by the proclamation of the word and the work of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's an objective, subjective thing going on here. I mean, objectively, I've been told that the declared word of Christ has changed my heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. I've been told that. It's outside of me. It's objective. Now you're going to measure it by your perception of what I'm doing out here. You know, you've taken the object of my salvation and you've changed it.
Yeah.
You've changed it to something that's dependent on me in some way, shape, or form. And that scares the heck out of me. And for both reasons, for the fact that I might think I've never measured up and for the fact that I might one day think I have.
Yeah. Mm. These are very real things to many, many Christians, and they don't tell their pastors, but they're still real and they're going on. They're, to paraphrase David, these things are at my right hand all the time, not just the Lord.
Yeah.
And if we had parishioners who could at least discuss it, even in a Bible class, or discuss it with their pastor or with somebody outside your own car, anything, so that it doesn't just lie there killing you. And it does.
Absolutely. This produces, this will produce death faster than most things.
Yeah.
And again, just to be clear, and I know I've said it, I'm as scared of the death that's produced by my thinking that I've done it.
Yeah.
I'm as terrified of that as I am of my thinking that I haven't.
Yeah.
Because that kind of sanctimony is of the law.
Yeah. And if thank God there are two kinds of passages in the Bible on sanctification. There's one set of passages that is straight on, we understand it every time, imperatives. Mm-hmm. Do this. There's a whole other set of passages that speak of sanctification as already done and given to us in Christ. And we don't really believe those very much. We understand the other pretty well. But we overlook the passages. To whom did Paul write that? To the Corinthians, for heaven's sakes. I mean, there were people who were drunk at the Lord's Supper. There were people who weren't sharing of anything with anybody there, fellow believers. There were men who were sleeping with their mothers-in-law. I mean, it was a moral mess. And some of those passages Paul directs to those congregations in Corinth and calls them saints. That is, sanctified. You. Don't forget that. Look at some of those passages, how Paul addresses people who were believers and the congregational life was a catastrophe. Thank God those passages are in there where sanctification is predicated for us also on Christ dying for us.
Yeah. I mean, even in passages like all of Colossians chapter 3, where you do get many sort of those imperative utterances from Paul to put this away, do this, don't do that, right? It starts out by defining who you are. So what comes first is the definition of who you are, and then the list of what we very much read as imperatives, but could also be read of just this is what this as this person who is in Christ, this is what defines you, and this is what does not define you.
That's very parallel to the Old Testament. You are my people, and I am your God. And this is what my people look like.
Right, the argument for the Ten Commandments as both imperative and descriptive.
Yep.
Right? Of course it says, do this, don't do that, but it also says, you are my people. This is what my people look like. This is what my people don't look like. You know, and this is, and at the same time, we have to continually flee, as Paul did in Romans 7, as Rod's brought up several times, continually flee to the thing that makes us what we are.
Yes.
Which is Christ Jesus. And the covering of Christ Jesus, the robe of righteousness that comes to us.
If the pastors will just do that in a whole bunch of different ways so that the congregation hears it and it doesn't keep sounding weird. That is, if you think you're doing this, you need Christ more than I can even tell you. If you think you're not doing it enough, you need Christ in his dying again.
Yeah.
So that when we start wandering off into speculating about sanctification, we need pastorally to have him redirect us to the sufficiency of the death of Christ so that we can relax enough that maybe we do something.
Oh, yeah. I mean, absolutely. I mean to bang on the prodigal son drum all the time, but you get both pictures of this in that parable. You get the picture of the one who is obviously not being defined
by his actions. He is as a son.
As being a member of the Father's house. Obviously not. You get the one who is obviously doing the things that would outwardly define him as part of the Father's house.
Yeah.
And they're both.
And at the end, what's required is the Father's pronouncement on both of them.
Yep.
That they actually are his child. And that's the thing that puts them in the house for both of them.
Yep. Yeah, some have said it's the story of the two prodigals.
Yep.
And boy, that second guy scares me to death.
Yeah, he scares me too, because I think that's me.
Oh.
I think they would call it civil righteousness.
Absolutely, yeah. This is the two kingdoms confusion in there, right?
Absolutely.
How do we measure ourselves against the pagans who are better than us?
Yeah.
Outwardly, at least.
Yeah. This is a good line from Ferdy. The moral life is the result of the old being's struggle to climb to new heights of the law. Sanctification has to do with the descent of the new being into humanity, being a neighbor freely, spontaneously, giving of the self in self-forgetful and uncalculating ways.
Yeah, uncalculating.
Yeah, and then he defines previously in this essay, sanctification is being salvationed, the new life arising from the catastrophe suffered by the old man upon the hearing that God alone saves.
Yeah, it's one of the great things about reading Ferdy and Luther, for that matter, is the lack of distinction between justification and sanctification.
Yeah, one of the things that just amazes me about Luther, he was always confident that these things would follow.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just a relaxedness that drives me crazy. Yeah. But he was.
It's like standing in front of a tree and going, produce fruit, produce fruit, produce fruit.
Yeah.
No.
Yeah.
Yeah, instead of watering it, feeding it,
and
knowing that it will then produce fruit.
Yeah. Yeah, his relaxedness about that is, I need to hear it. And he was.
He was.
He wasn't worried about whether the tree would produce fruit.
A definitive confidence in the power of the gospel to do what it says it's going to do.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, he dealt with all these issues because they were thrown at him. But inwardly, you can see over and over and over again, he just thought the gospel would do this.
Crazy, crazy. All right, I love this episode.
Yep, this was, was good. This is the spot to end. Thank you for listening to the show. I hope you enjoyed this conversation as much as we did. We will catch you next week for the next couple of episodes on Friday at noon. Be looking forward to Tuesday mornings as the new slot for Thinking Fellows episodes. We'll catch you next time.
All right. Bye. Bye-bye.